I have in mind tonight that which has been on all of our minds for the last couple of weeks, and that is the events of recent days here in our county. I notice as I read the Atlanta papers today that the op-ed sections are continuing to be full of various and sundry opinions about what's going on here in Douglas County. It's interesting to me to note that most of the editorials that come out of the newspaper offices are favorable to the court ruling. Most of the letters to the editor that come from the people are unfavorable to the court ruling, and it shows me something that we've known for some time, and that is that those that are responsible for publishing news are grossly out of step with what the public is really thinking, feeling. And if you read, if you get your news just through the media, where we get most of our news, you will get it in a warped fashion. We've seen that so many times. And particularly since this has been so close to home, we have really, many of us in the congregation here, even experiencing that kind of thing, say one thing to the media and something else coming forth. I want to ask the question, it's a rhetorical question, we're going to answer it. I want to ask the question tonight, why should we bother? Why should we even be concerned? If the government, our courts, and a large number of people in our country and in our county want to let our nation go to hell, so to speak, in a handbasket, why should it concern us? If the people who have their children in the government schools don't want prayer in the government schools, then why should it bother us? We have our own Christian schools. We've seen the problems for years. And we've taken the initiative and formed our own Christian schools. And we've taken our children and put them in a distinctively Christian environment so that what they get in school is the same that they get in church, and it's the same that they get in the home. So since we have our children in the Christian school, why should we bother? And why not say to those parents who still have their children in the government schools who are concerned about this, why don't we say, well, put your kids in a Christian school and you have no more problems? Wouldn't that be an appropriate answer, and wouldn't that be an adequate answer? The answer is no. It might be appropriate, but it would not be adequate. And let me give you several reasons tonight, one especially from the Word of God that just is impressed upon my heart, especially this morning as we heard our principal's report from the Georgia Association of Christian Schools Convention last week. How many of you have heard the story about the proverbial camel who in the middle of the night puts his nose inside his master's tent, wants to get cold outside, it's warm on the inside, and the camel puts his nose inside the door of his master's tent to gain a little warmth. And the master has compassion towards his beast, and says, oh, it's awfully cold out there, why don't you stick your head in and warm your entire head? And of course, you know what happens. By morning, the camel is safe and warm inside the tent, and the master is freezing cold outside the tent, because there's not room inside the tent for both the camel and the master. And this kind of situation we've been seeing in our country for many years. This is the proverbial camel's nose inside the tent flap. And if you allow the camel to put his nose in the tent flap, how many of you know, having observed camels, that they are bigger than men? And once the camel gets his nose in, when he decides he wants the rest of the tent, he has the tent. And a smart master will take his staff, and when the camel pokes his nose in the tent door, the smart master will take his rod and poke him one right on the end of his tender nose. So the camel gets the idea very quickly that he's not welcome in the tent, not his nose, not any part of him. And so the camel stays on the outside where he belongs, the master stays on the inside safe and warm, and everybody lived happily ever after. This is one of those situations where we have already seen that not only is the camel's nose inside the tent, but now his head and half of his body is inside the tent, and it's only a matter of days, as I can see what's happening in our country, before we have the whole camel in the school and we have God completely out. I told you last week that what was going on in our country and what was going on here in this locality was a war between two religions. This is not a battle for the separation of church and state. This is a battle as to what religion this country is going to call as its national religion. We will either be a Christian nation or we will be a secular nation. The religion of secularism has stuck its nose in the tent of all of our public institutions and our public life, and it is rapidly encroaching upon our place inside the tent and very rapidly taking over the whole area. So why should we bother? We should bother because as scary as it may sound, the day is coming, if we don't stand here, that the courts will rule we may not have prayer in our Christian schools. You say, oh no, Pastor, they couldn't possibly do that. Oh yes, Pastor, they certainly could and are in various and sundry places around the country. In the state of Georgia, we have very much freedom in our Christian schools compared to what there is across the country in other states, the regulations that they have for their Christian schools. And so we must either take a stand here or we'll have to take a stand closer to home. But sooner or later, we will take a stand. We must take a stand. The second reason is that why should we bother? There is no neutrality. There's a war going on. Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're against me. If you don't go out there and actively gather with me, then you are in the process of scattering. If you're not on my team to gather and to build up the kingdom of God, then your so-called neutrality causes you to, in actuality, be opposed to me, and your refusal to gather and build up the kingdom is actually a stand which involves you in tearing it down. And that's precisely what's happened in our country over the last 20 years. Christians have said, we don't want to get involved in that kind of thing. We're going to preach the gospel and get people saved, and certainly we must do those things, but we ought not to let these other things be left undone. Amen. And because Christians have said we want to be neutral with regard to this involvement of the church and the government, religion and the government, we don't want to be involved in that at all. We want the government to be neutral. How many of you know that the government has tried to be neutral but is not neutral? How many of you believe that the government is neutral? Does anybody here believe the government is neutral?
No.
It's not neutral. It cannot be neutral. Nor can you. Nor can the church. And so we must take a stand one place or the other. And we must either stand for freedom to exercise our religion or we stand against it. And there is no place in between. If we don't ensure the preservation of our freedoms, then we will have tyranny. Why should we bother? Because our own personal freedoms are eventually at stake. Thirdly, I want to take you to the book of Numbers, the 32nd chapter, and I want to share a rather extensive portion of Scripture here from the 32nd chapter of Numbers, which I believe illustrates a principle that involves us tonight. The question is, why should we bother? We already have our Christian schools. Why should we bother what goes on over here at the government schools? You know, I wonder sometimes whether we ought not to say to those who want to practice a secularistic religion, if we ought not to begin to say to them, as they have said to us for 25 years, if you want to practice your religion and have a religious instruction for your children, then form your own private schools. I wonder if we ought not to say to them, if you want to practice your secularistic and humanistic religion, that which violates the integrity of our national tradition and our national founding and the beliefs of the majority of our people, then form yourself some Christian schools, secular schools. But don't teach our kids with our tax money your lies.
Amen.
Get your own schools. And so we'd have across the country perhaps a burgeoning secular school movement. That would be all right. Do you know that would be all right under our Constitution? If folks want to do that, it'd be perfectly all right for them to do it. But why should we bail out of our public schools and allow them to take them over? That doesn't make any sense to me. But we have done it.
Yes.
We've allowed that to happen until here the situation gets so bad that we say, well, wait a minute, what have we done? What are we doing? We begin to think, I think, a little more clearly. In Numbers chapter 32, we have the story of the children of Israel just prior to their crossing the Jordan River and to the taking of Canaan land. In the course of events, Moses has led them through the land of the Amorites east of the Jordan River, and they have taken captive the Amorites, the Amorite tribes, and the land of the Amorites east of Jordan. The land is apparently very rich, and it's a land that is very suitable for the raising of cattle. 2.5 of the tribes of Israel, Gad, Reuben, and 1/2 of the tribe of Manasseh, are cattlemen. And as they notice this great land for cattle, they ask Moses, since this is so great a land for cattle, and we're cattlemen, why not allow us to stay here and raise our cattle, and the rest of you go across Jordan and take your Canaan? And the idea here is Gad and Reuben and 1/2 tribe of Manasseh are saying, here, we've got what we need, and so now we'll just settle here. And you guys go on and fight the rest of the battle. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses and to Eleazar the priest, and unto the princes of the congregation, saying, Ataroth, and Dibon, and Jazer, and Nimrah, and Heshbon, and Elealeh, and Sheban, and Nebo, and beyond, even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel, is a land for cattle, and thy servants have cattle. Wherefore, said they, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over Jordan. This land suits us just fine, Moses. Why don't you give us this land, and we'll be happy here, and you guys just go on and do whatever you want to do. And Moses said unto the children of Gad, and to the children of Reuben, to the children of Reuben again, shall your brethren go to war, and shall ye sit here? Shall you let the rest of them go to war and not join with them? Is that proper? They helped you gain what you have, and now you want to take your rest and let them fight their own battles? Let them do whatever they can. We've got ours. You say, but Pastor, they've had an opportunity, and they didn't see like we did. What selfishness that thought would be. How selfish. No, they didn't see. But I'm so grateful that God waited for me until I could see. Amen. And now we've been given the word, given the message. Wherefore, discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them. Do you not realize that your unwillingness to help them? Don't you understand that your unwillingness to fight on their behalf would be a great discouragement to them? That they would say, Here is 25%, almost 25% of our family, and they don't care enough about us to fight with us and to help us. And they're going to stay comfortably over here on this side Jordan when we help them beat the Amorites and we preserve their right to raise cattle over here. And now they're just going to bail out of the war because they've won their segment of the battle. Because last year in the State General Assembly, the Christians banded together and assisted in bringing influence to bear on our state legislators that we would get a law, compulsory education law, that would provide freedom for Christian schools to operate in the state. And now we should say, well, we've got ours. You all do the best you can. Moses is rebuking these people. Verse 8, thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. You're just like your dad. When they went up unto the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel that they should not go into the land which the Lord had given them. And the Lord's anger was kindled the same time, and he sware, saying, surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, because they have not wholly, completely and fully followed me, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel. He made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was consumed. And behold, ye are risen up in your father's stead, and increase of sinful men to augment yet the fierce anger of the Lord towards Israel. If you turn away from after him, notice that, to want to stay on the east side of Jordan and to refuse to go in with the brethren was to turn away from following after God. He will yet again leave them in the wilderness, and ye shall destroy all this people. And so how did they respond after hearing that? Moses said, no, you may not stay over here on the east side of Jordan. There is still a war to be won. There are still battles to be fought. There are still enemies to be brought under our feet. And we need all of our soldiers. And no, you may not stay over here where it is comfortable and safe, because there's a war raging out here in our public schools. And just because your children are safely ensconced in the Christian school does not alleviate you from the responsibility of helping your brethren take the territory which they must take.
Amen.
So what do we do? Do we say, well, we'll just build up Christian schools, we'll build more Christian schools, and we'll build more colleges, Christian colleges? Yes, let's do that. But let's take back what's been stolen from us.
Amen.
Most of the colleges, other than the state universities that were started in this country, were started by Christians. Do you know why Harvard University was begun, why it was founded? Do you know what the purpose was? Judy, you know, don't you? To teach the young men to read so that they could read the Bible, and to train pastors for the church. If you'll read the charter for Harvard University, you will find that it was founded as a Christian college. In order to gain entrance into Harvard University, you had to be a committed Christian. You had to promise to go to the worship services regularly. You had to promise to read your word so much time every day. I forget what the requirements were. And they took a dim view of behavior by the young men that were involved, that was contrary to the Word of God. Yale University founded the same way. Princeton the same way. I've told you what's going on at Princeton recently, even in the seminary. It takes many hundreds of years to build good, strong colleges and universities. Many, many years. Many, many dollars. But you know, those established colleges could be recovered for the kingdom of God much less expensively in a much shorter period of time. I'm not sure I know how to do all that, okay? But I believe that the Lord wants to place a vision before us. So verse 16, how did they respond? And so they, that is the tribe of Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they came near unto him, Moses, and said, here's what we'll do. We'll build some sheepfolds here for our cattle and cities for our little ones. In other words, we'll build our Christian schools and we'll make sure that we have our children taken care of. We're not going to put our kids in the den of lions. We're going to put our kids in a preserved and protected place. We're going to build barns and sheepfolds and pastures, and we're going to build cities and houses where our children will be preserved while we go to war. But we ourselves, verse 17, we're not going to send, as some Christians have decided that they ought to do, send their children out in the public schools to fight the war. And the kids become, do you know what? Cannon fodder. Do you understand cannon fodder? Christians, committed Christians who have no idea what's going on and no idea what the stakes are in this war that's raging in our country between secularism and Christianity. And send their children as little evangelists and little missionaries into the enemy camp. They said, no, we'll not do that. We'll build cities here for our little ones to make sure that they're preserved, to make sure that they'll live. We're not going to make them sacrificial lambs. But we ourselves, after we know that they are provided for, we will go ready armed before the children of Israel until we have brought them into their place. And our little ones shall dwell in the fenced cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return unto our houses to take a rest until the children of Israel have inherited every man his inheritance. We won't quit. Just because we have ours, we will not quit until our brethren have theirs. Do you know that there are places in this country where you cannot find a good Christian school? Do you realize that we are so blessed in this area and across the Bible Belt? And even though across the country there are, is it three a day Christian schools that are being begun, being started. There are places in our country, particularly in the north and in the northeast, where you cannot find a Christian school within an appropriate driving distance for your children. We will not return into our houses until the children of Israel have inherited every man his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on yonder side Jordan or forward, because our inheritance is fallen to us on this side Jordan, eastward. In other words, we don't want what they have. We already have ours, but we're going to help them get theirs. And Moses said unto them, if you will do this thing, if you will go armed before the Lord to war, and we'll go all of you armed over Jordan before the Lord until he hath driven out his enemies from before him. Now notice the word enemies. I'm going to speak a little bit later in the message this evening about enemies. One of the great difficulties in the struggle that we're engaged in is that the body of Christ doesn't know who the enemy is. We don't know who we're fighting. And consequently, we give aid and comfort to the enemy and help support him. And the land be subdued before the Lord, verse 22. Then afterwards ye shall return and be guiltless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Go ahead, build you cities for your little ones, folds for your sheep, and do that which hath proceeded out of your mouth. That's all right for you to provide for your children. That's all right. That's okay. And the children of Gad and the children of Reuben spake unto Moses, saying, thy servants will do as my Lord commandeth. Our little ones, our wives, our flocks, and all our cattle shall be there in the cities of Gilead. But thy servants will pass over, every man armed for war, before the Lord to battle, as my Lord saith. One of the things that has weakened the Church of Jesus Christ is that we have not understood that these Old Testament passages are meant for our admonition and our instruction, and we have not seen ourselves at war. That's why we're losing. I want you to jump down to verse 31. And the children of Gad and the children of Reuben answered, saying, as the Lord hath said unto thy servants, so will we do. We will Passover armed before the Lord. In other words, we're going to take the weapons that we have available to us. We are walking and marching before the Lord. This is the Lord's work that we're doing. We're going into the land of Canaan, which is the promise, which has been promised to us, but is now in the hands of enemies, that the possession, notice this now, I want you to notice this carefully, that the possession of our inheritance on this side Jordan may be ours. I'm going to read that again because some of you didn't catch that. We will pass over armed before the Lord. In other words, we will engage in this struggle. We'll go into the land of Canaan, and this is why we're going to do it. I asked you the question earlier, why should we bother? And here's why we'd better bother. That the possession of our inheritance on this side Jordan may be ours. How many of you understand that? We'd better bother, or what we have built for ourselves will not be worth a thing. If we don't help our brethren conquer the common enemy that is out, that is there, that is attempting to deny them freedom of expression, it's not a denial to me. I don't go to the football game. But it's a denial to those who go, brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we refuse to pick up the weapons which we have, and the Lord's been showing us what those weapons are, they're mighty through God. They're not carnal. We don't go with hand grenades or drawn swords. But they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. If we don't take the weapons that God's made available to us, go in the name of the Lord and assist those that need our help, then the possession that we already have, that provision we've already made for our children, will be very insecure and could be taken just that quick. Right. Now, the 32nd verse of the 32nd chapter of Numbers 3:2, is a very important verse for us to be remembering. Why should we bother? First of all, because we care about our brothers. And secondly, as a means or for provision of our own self-preservation and our own protection. Our president has said, and this is in another arena, but our president has said that it is unthinkable that we should allow a communist state to be formed in the Western Hemisphere on our continent. And that if we permit that to happen, revolution will be exported from that country. Nicaragua is the name of the country that he's referring to. It will be exported until we have it at our borders. Now, of course, there are a great many people that say, why should we bother with Nicaragua? Why should we be concerned about those people down there? They are hundreds of miles away from our border. But in the same way that the killer bee is moving north from South America, I hear, so is revolution moving north from South and Central America. I believe our president is right. I intended this to be a political statement tonight, but I believe our president is right when he says that you either stop it in Nicaragua or you'll stop it in Texas, or you'll fight it in Texas.
Right.
And this is true. We will either stop this at Florence Field, Douglas High School Stadium, or we'll have to fight it on our own front yard. You say, oh, no, Pastor, that will never happen. It has happened before in free societies in every corner of this globe. And it can happen here. I have said to you, I'm not sure that it would happen in my lifetime. I'm 48 years old. I've got another 30, 40 years maybe. Maybe it wouldn't happen that fast. But I've got children I care about and grandchildren, and you have children and grandchildren you care about, and I care about them. And I would like to leave them as much freedom as we possibly can. For I can tell you that the first thing that will go, if the secularists take over our country, the first thing that will go is the freedom of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing that will go. Most people have no idea how many Christians died in Adolf Hitler's gas chambers. We think it was only Jews that died there. Not true. Now, there were very many Christians who survived Hitler's Nazi Germany, but they were the ones that whose religion could be lived privately. They're the ones whose commitment to Christ could be purchased. They're the ones whose commitment to Christ was only a matter of convenience and preference rather than a matter of conviction. But those that served the Lord Jesus as a matter of conviction had the same fate as the hated Jews. And that's in our lifetime and in this century. Now, let me switch gears on you, if I might, and ask you to turn with me, please, to the Gospel of St. Luke. I told you this morning that I had a couple of things I wanted to share tonight. I feel impressed to share this, even though I have been speaking for some time. Please bear with me, because I think this will be valuable in the days that are ahead for us to share. I have a number of things I want to share here, and I don't know how I can abbreviate it, but I do feel the need to get it across to us tonight, for us to be thinking about these things tonight. I'll tell you what has precipitated it, and why I feel I have to share this with you. Just this past week, at a meeting of local pastors in the community where this issue was discussed, one of the pastors very sincerely, and I know he feels this very deeply, it's a matter of conviction for him, shared from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 the verses on reconciliation and how we have been reconciled to God and we're ambassadors for Christ, and that God has committed to us the message of reconciliation, and was attempting to impress upon the pastors that were at that meeting that we need to be ministers of reconciliation for the Jager family, which is the family of the young man that had filed this suit with the ACLU's help against the Douglas County School Board et al. And he made the statement that in the papers we've been hearing that the Jagers have had some really bad phone calls and threats and that sort of thing, and that there is, he made the statement that isn't it unfortunate that Christians have treated he and his family so poorly? And I agree with that. It is unfortunate that his family has been treated poorly, and nobody ought to have to bear threats, you know, as apparently they have. I suspect that that is more a matter of more a matter of emotion than actual fact. That's just my own suspicion, though not necessarily something that I know for a fact. But this pastor went on to express, and again, I say from a very sincere heart, and I certainly don't impugn his motives at all, that we need to be sure that we respond to this family in a Christ-like way. And he went on to say that we need to be loving and caring and concerned for them and to be Christ-like in the way that we respond to them. I agree with that. Where I find fault is that most folks, including this pastor, apparently because of the way he was sharing it, most everybody thinks that the way that Christ always dealt with people was that he stroked everybody. And we always see him with this little lamb in his arms. We never see him painted as the lion of the tribe of Judah. We never see him as faithful and true on his white horse. We see him as this namby-pamby kind of personality who wouldn't spit. From what I see in the Word of God, I don't see him like that. I see him, as our sister shared earlier, as the most gentle of ones, and a God who knows how to be good, not only to those that love him, but even to those who hate him. But I also know that he's not a pussycat. And I know that he recognizes his enemies and speaks and deals sharply with those who are his enemies. Amen. Now, tonight, I want to say to you that the Jaeger family represent the enemy of God. Yes. I know that's hard language. I do not hate them. You should not either. God so loved the world. Now, that includes this family, this young lad, and his father. But unless we know who or what is the enemy, we are not going to be successful in our struggle. There are those within the body of Christ who feel that in order to provide balance, we need to sidle up with the ACLU to make sure that they know that we don't, we're not angry with them. I want them to know I'm angry.
Amen.
I'm plenty angry. For I don't think there's anything American about them, and I don't think there's anything civil about them, and I don't think there's anything involving liberty about them. It's a union, but that's all. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says in the 6th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, reading two verses, the 27th and the 28th, Luke 6, 27 and 28, these very familiar verses. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. Now, in my judgment, the best thing I could do for this Jaeger family, if I were going to do them good, is in the words of a Scott Wesley Brown song, I could wish you all these things, but the most important thing I could wish you is Jesus. The most good that we could do that family is to somehow show them Jesus, somehow bring them the word of the gospel. There's a very unhappy young man and a very unhappy father. I don't even know them personally, but I know what happens to people who don't know Christ. I lived that way for a lot of years. Now, Jesus said we're to love our enemies and we're to look to do good for them, even those that hate you. We're to bless the ones that curse you and pray for them that despitefully use you. But that's not all Jesus said about that subject. If you'll turn with me to Mark 11, let's look at a couple of other scriptures. Now, while you're turning, let me say to you, I want to answer the question tonight, at least in part, how are we to love them? Are we to allow them to run over us like caterpillar bulldozers?
No.
Would that be love?
No.
Not necessarily so. The Bible tells us in 1 John 4 and 8 that God is love. We also see in the Gospels that Jesus is God manifested. Therefore, Jesus' actions, Jesus is love at work. His actions express what love is. Mark 11, 15. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple. And he began there to minister blessing and good and kindness and gentleness to them that sold and bought in the temple. And he offered to set up some more tables for the money changers so that they could further pollute the house of God. And for those that had seats, the ones that sold doves, he offered to buy padding for their seat so that they could be more comfortable there while they sold their doves. It's not true, is it? In John's gospel, we're told that he did this twice. The first time, John records that Jesus went and made him a scourge out of cords. Now, I'm telling you, a whip. And when he entered the temple that day, he was incensed. Not because of how they treated him, but because of what they were doing to the name and the house of his Father. And his indignation was so intense that he blessed those men by laying the whip across their back. Pastor, are you organizing a party? No, I'm not. But I am drawing you a picture tonight, and I want you not to be sucked in by those who wear their hearts on their sleeves and those who think that Christ is a namby-pamby Lord. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he feels offenses against the kingdom of God very deeply. Now, does he love? Of course he loves, because the very men that he whipped and drove out of the temple, he later said to his Father, "Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing," while he took their sins on himself.
Amen.
But there's nothing weak and puny about this man, Jesus. This is a man who knows who the enemy is and is willing to confront him. And so he cast out them that sold and bought in the temple. Now, you must understand that there is great anger and great wrath that's being manifested here. For Jesus is how many men? One. He's one man. He goes into a temple and he overthrows a system that had been building there for years, maybe hundreds of years. And by himself, he speaks with authority and wields the whip with authority, and he cleanses his Father's house. Verse 16, he would not suffer that any man should carry any vessels through the temple, and he taught, saying unto them, this is interesting. Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of
prayer?
Prayer, the house of prayer. But you have made it a den of thieves. Matthew 23, let's go to that. Matthew 23 and verse number 13. Now watch the words here of Jesus. You must know, I'm going to say to you again, that he loved his enemies enough to die for them, to take their sins, their sicknesses, and the chastisement for their peace upon himself. And while he was bleeding and giving his last breath, he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what to do. Now, they don't know what they're doing. Now, no one could accuse Jesus of not walking in love, but he knew how to call a spade a spade. And there was nothing about him that would cause him to be wishy-washy about an issue or about actions or about attitudes. Now, in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, I want to cite four verses here. And I want you to see what he called some of his enemies. Verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. That's a very kind name, isn't it? That doesn't sound very Christ-like, does it? But it came from the lips of our Savior. Why were they hypocrites? For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. What's being done here in our county? Is it an attempt to shut up the kingdom of heaven against men? Of course it is. For you neither go in yourselves, neither do you allow them that are entering to go in. Not only don't you want to go in, but you don't want anybody else to go in either. Hypocrites. Verse 17, ye fools and blind. Verse number 33, ye... What's another word for serpents?
Snakes.
You bunch of snakes. You generation of vipers, what's a viper? A poisonous snake. Filled with poison you are. Now this is our Jesus. Verse number 35. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. Now, is he pronouncing a curse upon them?
Yes.
He in effect is. Now, let's go to the Old Testament and let's look at some other examples here. Let's go to the book of the Psalms. Do you know that David had a heart that was after God's own heart? All right, let's look at a couple of scriptures here. I'll try to be brief on this. Psalm 109 and verse number 28 and 29. If you're like me, you've wondered about some of David's language and some of the things that he said about his enemies. I'm beginning to understand. I'm not sure I have it all together yet. I know that many, many local pastors in our local community, would hear me speaking like this tonight, would probably call me a hothead. I'm no hothead, but I do want to operate in the wisdom of God in this matter. Yes. Psalm 109, verse 28. Let them curse, David talking about his enemies here. Let them curse, but bless thou. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let thy servant rejoice. Let mine adversaries be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own confusion, as with a mantle. Now, David is praying about his enemies. Let them be covered with their own confusion. Psalm 7. Now, don't you go putting this in a letter to the Jagger family. Remember what Paul said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And I'm going to, before I leave tonight, don't let me forget to give you the Acts reference, okay? If I forget this, somebody say, Pastor, you didn't give us the Acts reference yet, okay? Psalm 7 and verse number 11. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. God is angry with the wicked. Every day. Does he love them? But he's angry with them because of what they do. Now jump over to the 14th verse. Behold, he that is the wicked one who is my enemy, David, if you read the entire psalm, you'll find that he's referring to enemies that are tearing him apart. Behold, he that is the wicked, my enemy, travaileth with iniquity, he has traffic with sin, and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it and is fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return on his own head and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. Turn to Psalm 139. Now, if you'll read the Psalms, you'll find a lot of this kind of language, but probably the most dramatic passage is in Psalm 139, beginning to read in the 19th verse, this very strong language. Now, to hear some say it, we would see David as quite in opposition to the Lord. I don't think so. Verse 19, now watch this. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee, that is, against God, wickedly. And thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? I want to say it again. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? Strong language, isn't it? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Now, why does David count these men his enemies? Because they hate God. They hate God. Now, we have a situation in our county and in our country where men are publicly declaring their hatred for God. How can you love God and walk as if these men have done nothing wrong? 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Some years ago, the Lord showed me this verse of Scripture. and I didn't understand why he impressed this upon me at the time. And I see the reason for it now. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse number 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Now, the two words there, anathema and maranatha, probably cause us not to really get the impact of what Paul is saying here. The word anathema means accursed. The word maranatha means come. And the idea is come, Lord Jesus. It's a prayer. Jesus, come. But what is Paul saying? If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be what? Now, I didn't say that. Paul said that. That is strong language. Very strong language. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I want to say to you, I care what happens to these people. I care very much what happens to them. I know the Lord cares. But for us to care to the degree that we would allow them not only to enter in themselves, but to deny anybody else the right to enter in, is the wrong kind of caring, I think. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 14. Paul writes, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Now that's straightforward, isn't it? These people who are involved in opposition to having God in our public life, any acknowledgement of the Almighty God or his Son, the Lord Jesus, are those who hate God. Now they may say that they're agnostic and they don't know, but what they are doing, James said, you will know what I believe when you watch what I do. And a man who opposes the work of God is a man who hates God, whether he knows it or not. Paul said, this man did me much evil. He inhibited and interfered with the work of the gospel. My prayer is that God will reward him, not according to his mercy, but according to the man's own works. Now, my Bible tells me that all of the Scripture is inspired by the Spirit of God. All of it, including the passages that we've read tonight. Now, we want to go to the book of the Acts, don't we? The book of the Acts. Well, let's get up a party and go out there to where this family lives and really deal with them. No. Even though Paul took a dim view of those that opposed the gospel, he would not take vengeance into his own hands. For God will deal with that family. If they come to a place of repentance, the Lord will deal with them kindly and mercifully. If they refuse to repent, you know as well as I do. Acts chapter 13, beginning to read in the fourth verse. So they, that is Paul and his group, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia. And from thence they sailed to Cyprus, and when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, son of salvation would be his name, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent or wise man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. Now, here was a public official, a governor, a government employee who wanted to hear the word of God. And so he called for the preachers and said, give me the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Now here's open opposition. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, underline the words filled with the Holy Ghost, not in his own strength, but under the unction and the leadership and the direction of the Spirit of God who was actually performing this work, set his eyes on him, that is, upon Elymas, this sorcerer, Bar-Jesus, Elymas, and said, O fool of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil. What an unkind and horrible thing for him to say. What an unloving statement for him to make about this poor man. Thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Won't you stop interfering with the work of the kingdom of God? Apparently the answer was no, because he went on to say, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee. Now, underline the word, the hand of the Lord. Not my hand, but the Lord's hand. I will not come against you, but the Lord is coming against you. God is big enough to move in these situations himself. Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. And so how do we treat these folks who have set themselves in opposition to the gospel? We recognize them for what they are. We recognize their opposition. If they hate God, they have set themselves against the gospel, and we recognize them as enemies. At the same time, we love them with the love of Christ. We pray that their blindness should be broken, and that that which binds their hearts and minds should be, the shackles that bind them and blind them should be broken from off of them. But at the same time, we don't lay down and let them run over us, run over our country and take our freedoms and take our lands. And we allow the Lord to deal with these people. So that's all I have to say to you tonight on the subject. Would you rise, please?